And it's encouraging for me to see you all here, and I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts as we turn this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And I thought perhaps we would spend this evening thinking about the first half of the chapter, and then tomorrow evening spend some time thinking about the Lord's Supper. So let's read together here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Pardon me, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power or authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom or no other practice, neither the churches of God. Now in this that I come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies or divisions among you, that they which are approved among you may be made manifest among you. And then he goes on to speak about the Lord's Supper. Well, I dare say that there has been more ire and fire over this section of 1 Corinthians 11 than many other passages in the Word of God. And it's not my intention this evening to throw any gasoline on the fire. I think it's important for us to realize the immediate and general context of the words that we have read. The Apostle Paul, as he is writing to the saints at Corinth, thank you, dear brother, it shall not lose its reward. The Apostle Paul, as he writes this section to the church at Corinth, is writing to an assembly that doesn't exactly glisten with church order and doesn't seem to have a lot of the immediate characteristics that we would hope to see in a New Testament assembly. At least that's in the first letter. But when we read the second letter to the Corinthians, we see that they've made a lot of progress, and there's good reason for encouragement. So I think that's the first thing we want to notice, that it is possible even for Christians who are badly out of order and who have not taken sin seriously and have not taken the Word of God seriously, to then, by the Spirit of God, be brought into alignment with the Word of God. And that's a real encouragement to me. And you'll notice in verse 2 that the Apostle speaks about praising them. And you know, there are some people who suggest that church order really doesn't begin until halfway through the chapter, and that this is really something that belongs more with chapter 10 and has to do with our personal lives more than with church order. But you will notice the parallel between verse 2 and verse 17. Verse 2 begins the first section, I praise you, brethren. And then in verse 17, I praise you not. And there he goes on to speak about the Lord's Supper and disorders that were going on at the Lord's Supper. You will notice, too, that this word, ordinances delivered to you, is used again when he gets a little further along in verse 23, that which I delivered unto you. Same word, paradidomai, a word that means not so much a tradition as a transmission, a handing over. That's the idea. So he uses exactly the same word to speak about these transmissions, these traditions, as they're called. And as soon as we say the word tradition, there are some people who are iconoclasts who, you know, little red flags go up and they say, we don't want traditions. Well, it wasn't really sort of a man-made tradition here. This was a handing over of truth that the Lord had handed over to Paul. And that's exactly the word that's used in verse 23. Notice the word is used twice here in verse 23, although it doesn't appear in our English Bible that way. I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Those are the same two words, to deliver and to betray. In other words, the way he was handed over to his enemies is the way I've handed over the truth to you. In other words, when you have a criminal, when you have a prisoner, your objective is to get them safely there, to make sure that nothing's lost in the process. And that's why they manacle prisoners, to make sure that they hand them over, that they don't escape in the process. And so the idea is that Paul says, I want to hand this over to you in pristine condition, the same way that I received it from you. This is one of the encouraging things that we're having now at Uplook Ministries, that people all around the world can open up on their website, a copy of the Uplook magazine just the way you read it out of the paper. You look at it, it looks exactly the same. You can read the pages, see the graphics, and so on. And that's really been encouraging to us because there are people who wouldn't dare ask us to send it to them. People who live in Oman and Kuwait and Bahrain and Saudi Arabia who are reading it every month. We just got a letter from a Christian editor in Addis Ababa, Ethiopia, who is taking articles out of Uplook and translating them into his native tongue. And he got it over the website. And people that never would otherwise see that kind of teaching are now discovering it. I got a phone call from the editor of the newspaper in Jonesboro, Arkansas, about 3 weeks before the shooting there. Remember the two fellows that shot up the middle school there? And he called me up and he said, who are you people? Like, I picked up the phone, and that's what he doesn't say hello or anything. He just says, who are you people? And I said, is this the IRS or the FBI or who is it wants to know? I said, oh, why do you ask the question? And he said, well, I've been in every church in Jonesboro, Arkansas, looking for a place where they still talk about the Lord Jesus, and I can't find one. And he said, every article in this magazine, Uplook Magazine, talks about the Lord Jesus, and I want to know who you people are. Well, I said, would it surprise you that we only take the name of the Lord Jesus and no other name? We think he deserves it because he's the only one that died for us. And we gather every week around the Lord Jesus to call him to mind and to think about him and to tell God we love his son. And we think he's the functioning head of the church. And as far as we're concerned, two heads are not better than one. And so we don't have any earthly headquarters. We have a headquarters in heaven. And that's available to any Christian who wants to take it seriously. But we want to take it seriously. And we think the whole role of the church is not for the well-being of the individuals, but for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. Now, that may sound like a hair-splitting, but it seems to me there's a very different emphasis there when we think, what's in it for me or what's in it for Christ? In other words, the upbuilding of the saints is ultimately to redound to the glory of that lovely man at the right hand of the Lord. You know, we spoke for 45 minutes. He said, I want to tell you something. I look for Christians who talk about the Lord Jesus. He said, I've talked more about the Lord Jesus in the last 45 minutes than I have in the last month and a half. And why is that? Because the church has entirely lost its focus today, haven't they? It's become egocentric, me-oriented. What about me? And when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I think we will notice that in the first half of the chapter, the emphasis is on the Christ, right? Verse 1, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Verse 3, the head of every man is Christ. The head of Christ is God. All the way down this little section, we're thinking about the anointed head. The anointed head. That's the word Christ, isn't it? Christos, he's the anointed one. And when you think about the anointed head, this is one of the beautiful pictures of the unity of brethren. And right in the heart of 1 Corinthians 11 is this passage that talks about divisions among the people of God. Why are there divisions? You know, these are the two issues, aren't they? The whole issue on the one hand of the headship of Christ over the church. And then in the last half of the chapter, you'll notice a shifting of gears there. And here, now we read about verse 20, the Lord's Supper. Verse 23, the Lord, again, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. Verse 26, the Lord's death until he come. Again in verse 27, twice over, the cup of the Lord, the blood of the Lord. Verse 29, the Lord's body, and so on. So here we have two different emphases in the two aspects here. We have the headship of Christ, the anointed head. And in the last half of the chapter, we have the ascended Lord, the one who was taken out, crucified. A lot has happened since then. God has made that same Jesus, whom men crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so here he is, Christ the anointed head, and Christ, the Lord Jesus, the ascended Lord. And that's really the focus of the chapter. So if we spend all of our time focusing on what the women do or what the men do, well, we've kind of missed the point, haven't we? That the whole objective of the covering is not the covering. The whole objective of the uncovered head of the man is not the man. The whole objective, as we notice, as we follow through the careful thinking in the chapter, is that there might be glory for Christ in the assembly. That's the point, isn't it? And it's a sad thing when so much emphasis is placed on the symbol and we forget what's behind the symbol. After all, the head covering is not the important thing, but the symbol of the head. And we have two sides to the story here. We have the head of the man, the head of the woman. In order to have the full picture, we have to be able to see a couple, right? We see the man and the woman, and the man and the woman in that role reveal to us Christ and his church. So the man has a role to play. It's kind of a dress rehearsal. He's standing in for the Lord Jesus. What an awesome responsibility. And the woman is standing in for the bride of Christ. And as they function in church order, the world ought to be able to see in the man-woman order in the church a little microcosm of God's universal design. You know, the Bible begins with a wedding in a garden, and it ends with a wedding in the capital city of the universe. And in between, there is this magnificent portrait in the world of the man-woman relationship as it pictures for us the Christ-Church relationship. But we must make a very careful distinction right here at the beginning. In 1 Corinthians 11, we have church order. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have the other side of it, don't we? Here in 1 Corinthians 11, we're taking the man-woman order, as we have it in Genesis, the Adam-Eve, the created order, and we're using the man-woman order as an illustration of the church. and its relationship to Christ. Whereas in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul's working at it the other way, isn't he? And he's saying that the relationship between Christ and the church ought to teach us about the man-woman order. So in 1 Corinthians 11, it's church order in view. In Ephesians 5, it's home order in view. And here we see that Christ is the head of the church. But in Ephesians chapter 5, we see the man is the head of the wife, right? So it's a different emphasis here. So when we're reading 1 Corinthians 11, we shouldn't think that this is marriage. We shouldn't think that this is the husband-wife relationship. Now, I know I'm going to get into trouble for this if I'm not careful, but listen as carefully as you can. Any and every man is ahead of any and every woman in church order. All right? In the same way that any and every name beginning with the letter A is ahead of any and every name beginning with the letter N in the phone book. If I call up the phone company and say, this is it, I'm sick and tired of this. For all these years, I'm way back on page 572. I want to be on page 1 next year. And the phone company says, excuse me, sir, you don't seem to understand. If we did that sort of thing, no one would be able to find any phone numbers. There would be no order at all. This is what we call alphabetical order. It has nothing to do with importance. We like the N's as much as we like the A's. But if there's going to be some kind of order where you can find phone numbers, we need alphabetical order. We have numerical order. We have chronological order. We have church order. It's nothing to do with importance. And that's why when Paul describes it to us in verse 3, it almost seems as if he shuffles the logical order. Right? It's neither ascending nor descending. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God. Like we would either put it this way, the head of Christ is God, the head of the man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man. Or flip the whole thing around. But Paul has, as it were, mixed up the order a bit to put two phrases side by side. And those two phrases are, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So that we would never get the idea that the man is more important than the woman, that the man is more valuable than the woman, or anything else that would be a misconstruction of the passage, because the head of Christ is God, and Christ is God. So that it has nothing to do with value, worth, importance. It has to do with order. And in order for God to accomplish his purposes, Christ submitted himself to God. In the same way that the man is to submit himself to Christ and the woman is to submit herself to the man. That's the order. There's submission at every stage along the line here, isn't there? And so, as the Apostle Paul writes to the saints there, he wants to emphasize to them the problem in Corinth is the problem in every assembly. We get our eyes off the Lord Jesus. Now listen. When the Lord Jesus asks the men to submit to him, and he asks the women to submit to the men in the assembly, you won't do much for me, but you ought to be willing to do it for him. And, you know, some might come to our attention, well, that's easy for him to say. He doesn't know the men in our assembly. Well, actually, he does know the men in your assembly. And the fact is that the Lord Jesus has already done it, hasn't he? The Lord Jesus himself knows what it's like to submit. He humbled himself and became obedient even to death on a cross. So the one who's asking us to do this has been this road before. And he has submitted himself even to death on a cross. He has endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. So when people say, well, you know, in an ideal situation this might work, but not in our assembly. Well, actually, God knew we'd be stupid, and he designed the church for people just like us. Isn't that a great thing? So that a bad assembly can be a good school. You don't have to learn anything about grace or patience or long-suffering or gentleness. In other words, about Christ-likeness, if everybody in the assembly is wonderful. It's when we discover that the rest of the Lord's people in the assembly are, well, they're just sort of like us, that we discover how much we need the grace of the Lord Jesus in order to do this. And what we read in 1 Corinthians 11 is supernatural. It requires supernatural grace to do it. It's not easy to do. In fact, it's impossible to do. To do it in the right way, with the right spirit, and the right result, that is to glorify the Lord, unless we're all prepared to let the Lord do it through us. So he asks us to be obedient to his word, and in the process, he is glorified. So in verse 1, you'll see the emphasis in the whole chapter. Be followers of me as I also am of Christ. That's the point. If I keep the Lord Jesus before me, and he's going to add to this in the second half of the chapter, are we the people that gather every week around bread and wine and remember the supreme sacrifice of Christ in order to reconcile me to God? That's what it cost. Well, then when I get at odds with you, can I not come to the cross and say, this is the only solution, brother? We're going to have to humble ourselves at the cross. The love of the Lord is enough, isn't it? And the work of Christ is enough. If he could reconcile a wicked, hell-deserving, rebel sinner to a holy God, then he can reconcile us to each other, can't he? Yeah. So, right in the heart of this section that deals with what could potentially be quite a bit of friction and a picture of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus at the cross, he puts this little section in here and says, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. Because I know the human heart. I know the kind of thing that can happen. So we might look at this and say, well, you know, this is a little passage dealing with the woman's head covering. No, it's a lot more than that, isn't it? It's dealing with the very heart and soul of Christianity. It's dealing with what Paul calls the transmission, the handing over of this whole body of truth we call the faith. So, he says, I praise you, brethren. I'm encouraged by this. In the measure of your faithfulness, I thank God for that. And this is a great principle, isn't it? Don't follow the Lord's people in their foibles and failures. We all have our failures. They're hanging out of our pockets. It doesn't take much grace to see mine. So says Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. Whose faith follow, don't follow their failures. You wouldn't follow Moses in the way he got along with his wife. She sent her home to Papa. You wouldn't follow David in the way he raised his boys. But does that mean we can't follow anything in the life of Moses and David? Of course we can. So we follow them in the measure of their faithfulness. And so to say, well, that brother, he has his problems, it's true. But you know, he's a faithful man. Every time the doors are open, he's there. Thank God for that brother. He's raised his family well. Whatever it might be, we look and see what faith there is, what measure of faith there is in them. And this is what the Lord does. Read Hebrews 11. Who would have thought of putting Jeff in there? Who would have thought of putting some of these other characters in there? In fact, it seems the writer to the Hebrews does what preachers sometimes do. When they have a very difficult section to deal with, they make sure they run out of time before they get to it. And so he says, and what shall we say? Yeah, what would you say? What would you say about Samson and Jephthah, right? But he just leaves it as if to say, yeah, what would you say about them? Well, let's put them in here. They had faith. They had faith. Yeah, so it's in this spirit that we turn to that we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Follow me even as I follow Christ. Now this section, chapters 11 through 14, ends with a solemn warning. And maybe we should turn to that just as we notice the context. Verse 36. After he deals with another sticky wicket, which is the silence of women in the church, what came the word of God, verse 36? What came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? In other words, do you have a corner on the market? You think you know everything? Listen, if anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of God. This is a very strong word. It's actually in the singular voice, the commandment of God. And it's a word, it's used for the Decalogue, for the giving of the Ten Commandments. But this is the commandment. In other words, the truth that God has committed to men, the authoritative prescription of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. It's like Revelation 22:11, which says, if any man be filthy, let him be filthy still. In other words, is that what you want? Then you get locked into it. It's a curse. If you determine to be ignorant about this thing, says Paul, watch out. You may just be ignorant. You may be locked into this. And then he concludes, let all things be done decently and in order. That is, according to the order. That's not just saying make sure the brother who gets up reads the announcements carefully Sunday morning. This is the word that's used for the fixed succession of the priestly courses in Luke chapter 1, verse 8. Make sure that everything is done according to God's order. Now, that's one of a trilogy, isn't it? Let all things be done to edifying. Let all things be done in love. Let all things be done decently and in order. And we could write those three statements over the local church, and if we subscribe to those big three, well, then we'd be a happy assembly, wouldn't we? Let all things be done in love. Let all things be done unto edifying. Let all things be done decently and in order. All right, let's jump now into the heart of this message. I should say, by the way, that 1 Corinthians is the only epistle written in the New Testament that specifically tells us that it's not only written to those who receive the letter, but to all that in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus. So that it's almost as if Paul, at least the Spirit of God, anticipates that there will be people who will say, well, this is just for Corinth. You're hard-pressed if you're going to say the first half of the chapter is just for Corinth. What are you going to do with the second half of the chapter? Are you going to say the Lord's Supper was just for Corinth too? And this, right in the face of what Paul says as he comes to the end of the first half of the chapter, we have no other custom, neither the churches of God. So what he's saying here is this, look, this is commonly held, brethren. Don't fuss over this. The Lord's people accept this truth wherever I travel. This is a commonly held view. This is not something that's radical. This is held by the Lord's people. Now, as we travel around today, of course, there are multitudes of Christians who do not practice this. And they would turn around and say, well, now, wait a minute. You think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Is that it? Well, actually, we didn't step forward on this. Everybody else stepped back. You see, it was just a few years ago, you couldn't go to any church of any kind, including the Roman Catholic Church, where the women were not all covered. But they lost, and this is a warning to us all, they lost the why, so it wasn't too long until they lost the what. Sometimes we talk about the New Testament church and we have a little phrase. We say, why we meet as we do. We'd like you to speak on why we meet as we do. And very often, you know, the brethren get up and they tell us when, where, what, and how, but never why. If you lose the why, you'll lose the what. And there were multitudes of women who perhaps generations ago understood the principle here and so began to wear coverings. But as time went by, that truth was not communicated to the next generation. And so they still had the what, but they no longer had the why. And so it wasn't too long until they lost the what too. I mean, there was a day when women wore hats to go to the shops, you know. They wore gloves too, believe it or not. And then after a while, that went out of fashion, and they stopped wearing them to the shops, and so they said, well, let's stop wearing them to church, too. And nobody raised a ruffle, because, quite frankly, for the life of them, there was nobody left that even remembered why they wore them in the first place. They thought it was just a fashion thing. So we need, on a regular basis, to remind ourselves, as our chairman stated in the introduction, we need to remind ourselves on a regular basis why we do what we do. We need to understand the dynamics of the church as much as the mechanics. What drives the church, you see? What's the purpose behind it? So let's think now about this little discussion as Paul gives it to us, beginning in verse 3. So we have the subject of headship brought before us. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. What does this mean? Head, the head. There are some modern feminist theologians, if I can put that all together in one sentence, who say that headship is like the head waters of a river. That has nothing to do with authority. It has to do with source. And Christ was the head of the man in that he was creator of all things. And then the man is the head of the woman in that the woman was brought out of the man. In other words, the man was the source of the woman. Boy, we're in real deep trouble already, aren't we? The reason God made the woman out of the man was not for the woman to think that the man was her source. Woe betides the woman who has only a man as her source. The idea was that by God taking the woman out of the man, that the man and the woman were one creative act. And God called their name Adam. That's why the woman takes the man's name in most cases today. God called their name Adam. You see, Adam said, "She's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. We're in this thing together." They were seen as one creative act. The man was not the source of the woman. He was comatose at the moment. He was out cold. And it was God who made the woman. God is the source of the woman. And God is the source of the man. It's nothing to do with source. But it does have to do with order. And we want to think about that and what it means in a practical way. Now, the headship of Christ is referred to 3 times in Ephesians, 3 times in Colossians, and then twice by Peter as the headstone, a little different picture, and then here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And when we read about the head in Ephesians and Colossians, it's in relation to the body. And the head of a body is not a figurehead. You may have a figurehead on a mannequin, but you wouldn't work very well if you just had a figurehead on your body. It's a functioning head, isn't it? And what is the role of the head to the body? Well, the head is responsible for the body. The head doesn't do everything. The head can't do a lot of things. The head isn't designed for that. But the head is responsible for the body. And so it is in the functioning of the church, Christ takes responsibility for the men. Doesn't mean that doesn't care for the women too. But the Lord Jesus takes it upon himself to be responsible for the men in the local church. Now, sister, this is a tough thing, I know. But sometimes we get the idea, we only start halfway down the list and we make it out as if, well, the women are to submit to the men, but what about the men? The men are sort of free spirits who can do whatever they want, throw their weight around and make their own plans and decisions. That is not the picture here, is it? No. The Lord Jesus takes it upon himself to deal with, care for, take responsibility for the men in the local church. And we'll see what that means as the story unfolds. But we have 2 themes now that the apostle is going to weave together. Ascending headship and descending glory. And that's the second thing we want to look at. We have it in point form in verse 3, the headship issue. And then we have the glory issue brought in verse 7 and a little bit later. The man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. And then later on we read in verse 15 that a woman's hair, her long hair, is her glory to her. So again, we have three parallel ideas. The head of Christ is God. The head of the man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The glory of the woman is her hair. The glory of the man is the woman. The glory of Christ, pardon me, of God is the man. You'll notice this word image in verse 7. The man is the image of God. You'll notice that it doesn't say that the woman is the image of God or the image of the man either. This is used in a different way than it's used in Genesis. In Genesis, the idea of the image is that both the man and the woman bear the impress of God's creatorial work. In other words, when you look at the painting, you can learn about the painter. When you look at the building, you can learn about the architect. And when you look at the man and the woman, there's something there that teaches you about the Creator, teaches you about God. That's true of both the man and the woman. But here the word is actually the word icon. Icon. And it's the word that means a representative. The man acts as the representative of God in the assembly. The woman is not the representative of the man. And so that's why the word is not included there regarding the woman. But she is the glory of the man. And we're going to have to think just for a minute about glory and what does this mean. When we look at the sun, we don't see the sun. We see the glory of the sun. We see the outshining of the inward essence of the sun. And when we look at a rose, we see there the glory of the rose bush. We see the essence of the rose bush, the beauty of it, the expression of it. No one can look at God and live at the unveiled deity of God. But when the Lord Jesus came, we saw the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Lord Jesus came and revealed the glory of God. No one was really looking, as it were, on God. They were looking at His glory. So we might say that glory is the outward expression of something hidden, of inward essence. All right? The outward expression of inward essence. So when God made man, He made him out of the dust of the ground, and then He did something. He breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man was what he was because of what came out of God. All right? But then He took something out of the man and made the woman. The woman was what she was because of what came out of man. Again, God was making them as one creative act. There was a common life they shared in the creative act. But we see this principle now brought to us in chapter 11. For He says in verse 8, "The man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." So here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives two reasons, maybe four if you want to put it that way, four reasons why the order is the way it is. That the man was not made for the woman. The woman was made for the man. The man was not made out of the woman. The woman was made out of the man. Now let's not get all bent out of shape about this. Let's realize this is a model. Is that right? This is the whole idea here. Follow me as I follow Christ. Now, if we take those two statements, the man was not made for the woman was made for the man, the not man was not made out of the woman was made out of the man, and we blow them up, and we look at them, and we say, hey, wait a minute. This isn't just talking about you and me. This is talking about Christ and the church. The man was not made for the woman. The woman was. In other words, the role of the church is not for Christ to make me happy, not for Christ to satisfy me, not for Christ to meet my need. He will do those things. But the prime objective of the church is for Him, for His glory, for His honor, for His pleasure. All things were created for His pleasure. The first creation failed in that. But the new creation will not fail in that. And the woman was not made... The man was not made out of the woman, but the woman was made out of the man. So in other words, the source of my life is Christ. And so the church, as we function in the local church, we realize, I don't have anything to give. I don't have any resources to depend on. If the Lord doesn't give me the resources, if it's not His life flowing through me, I can't do anything for you. People come to a local church and then they leave and say, that church doesn't meet my needs. Look, those poor folks there can't even meet their own needs, let alone your needs. It's only as the Lord meets our needs and His life flows through our lives that any blessing or help comes to anyone. But back to the argument, the apostle then goes on to say, nevertheless, verse 11, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord, for as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. And what's all that about? Well, says Paul, it is true that the first woman came out of a man. Remarkable, isn't it? In the new creation, there was a man that came out of a woman without the aid of a human father. And in the first creation, there was a woman that came out of a man without the aid of a human mother. Quite remarkable, isn't it? But you see, that first creation, says the apostle, you have to understand that while the first woman came out of a man, ever since then, every man has come out of a woman. So you're in this thing together. You need each other. It's not like, well, hey, I'm the head, so I don't need you. This is the whole point, that a head is absolutely useless without a body. Right? And the body needs the head, and the head needs the body in its functioning in our physical realm. And so God says, here's the arrangement. Christ is the head, you're the body. We say, what is a body without a head? But what is a head without a body? You are the body of Christ. Everything that He does on earth, He wants to do through His church. He wants us to minister this way. So, He has established now two, in point form, two principles. Headship and glory. And now He's going to explain to us the reason why the symbols are the way they are. There are two symbols. Just as there are at the end of the chapter, there are two symbols to illustrate the body and the physical body and blood of the Lord. At the beginning of the chapter, there are also two symbols dealing with headship. And He says this. In order for the glory of the Lord Jesus to be revealed in the church, all competing glories must be hidden. And what competing glories are there? Well, there's the glory of the woman and the glory of the man. Those glories are right in their place, but the church is not their place. When we gather together in the local church, our objective is for the glory of the Lord. And so, we want a symbol to explain this, to remind ourselves that we're not here to glorify ourselves. And so the Lord gives two pictures. He uses the head of the man and the head of the woman. Now in our day, this is, you know, the woman's head covering is a big issue. But in the New Testament church, it was the man's head covering that was the big issue. Why, to this day in the Middle East, the women, they wear coverings over their heads all the time. So it would be no big deal to them when they came into the church to keep their head covered. The problem was with the men, and it still is. I was down there at the Western Wall. I'm not used to wearing anything on my head. I never wear a hat, even in the wintertime. But in order to get up by the Western Wall, you have to put on a little cardboard yarmulke, a little beanie, see? Well, so I just put it on. I didn't even notice, and the wind blew it away. And I was taking pictures, you know, walking around without a yarmulke on. And this little Jewish man came over to me and just about permanently affixed one to my head. He was so excited about it, you see. That's a big deal. Maybe you've read the biography, the autobiography of a man by the name of Cohen. He was a Jew from Europe, and he, in his reading of the book of Daniel, concluded that the Messiah had already come. And so he started asking around to all his Jewish friends to go to various synagogues and say, I understand that Messiah has already come. And they thought he was talking about Jesus. And they would throw stones at him and throw him out of the synagogue. And this is back in the 1800s. And he didn't understand why they were so angry with him. And finally somebody said, you're talking about Jesus, aren't you? And he said, Jesus? What do you mean? Who's Jesus? He'd never heard of the thing. Never heard anything about this. And they said, oh, so you just think that Messiah, you don't think Messiah is Jesus? He said, well, I don't know. I just see in Scripture that Messiah must have already come. Well, they said, you go to Brooklyn, New York. There are Jews there that believe like that. And so he moved his whole family to Brooklyn, New York. And he didn't know where to look. And he was walking down the street and he saw a sign, Messiah has come. It was a Baptist church. And he went in. But he couldn't stay. Now, here's a man who moved his whole family from Europe to Brooklyn, New York to find out about the Messiah having come. But when he walked in the door and saw the men didn't have head coverings on, he couldn't stay. He turned and left. And someone had the presence of mind to get up and give him a little card with a phone number on it. And he called the number and got it together in private with the man, and he was led to the Lord Jesus. But this is how strongly they felt about the thing. And this was the issue in the early church. This was a very difficult thing for a Jewish man to come into the presence of God with his head uncovered. It's the glory of the man. Then the woman is going to have to be covered because she's the glory of the man. And the man's glory needs to be covered in the church. Well, thankfully, God has given the woman a natural covering. Her hair is given her for a covering, verse 15. The woman has a natural covering, which is her hair. And that covering covers the glory of the man, which is the woman. Now, this is not husband-wife relationships. This is any and every man, any and every woman. It goes back to the creative order and sees Adam and Eve not so much as husband-wife, but simply as man-woman, male-female. And every female in the church represents the church. And every man in the church represents Christ in the church. And so the woman is veiled by her hair. She is covered. Her head is covered. The glory of the man is covered by the woman's hair. So that covering is a natural covering, and that's a good thing, because I can't stand at the door. If the covering of the man's glory was the veil that she wears, well, then I can't force a woman to do that. I can't stand there with a stapler at the door and make sure every woman has her head covered with a veil. So God has given her a natural covering. So even if she's not worried about her own glory being exposed, the man's covering is looked after by the woman's hair. That is the covering. The first covering is the woman's hair. Her hair is given her for a covering. But obviously, if there are two glories, two competing glories that need to be covered, the glory of the man and the glory of the woman, well, then there are going to have to be two coverings, aren't there? The first covering is the woman's hair. It covers the man's glory, which is the woman. Now, this is symbolic, of course. But then you see, the woman's hair, we're told in the same verse, verse 15, is a glory to her. It's the covering of the man's glory, but it's the exposing of the woman's glory. It's something that comes out of the woman that expresses something of the character, the nature of the woman. So there needs to be a second covering placed over the woman's hair to cover the woman's glory. And that is a different word, as you know. It's the word for a veil. The first covering, this word long in verse 15, it's to be long. Her hair is to be long. And some people, of course, have thought that this means as long as it can be. Well, you may wish to translate it that way, but then, of course, you'd have to make out the man's hair to be, as short as it can be. And we'd all be skinheads, you see? So, I don't think that's exactly what it means, but it does mean this, that there is to be a maintaining of the order, of the distinction between the man and the woman. Now, there was a time when the women were shaving their heads right up the back, you know, shearing off their hair. My brother John Biorli kept cutting his hair shorter and shorter to maintain the distinction until he was just about a skinhead. He said, I don't want anybody to confuse me with those sisters, and so I'm going to have to cut it shorter still, you see? Well, I suppose that's taking your responsibility seriously. So let's follow through with this then. The woman is the glory of the man. Her hair is her own glory. In order for the two glories to be covered, the glory of the man and the glory of the woman, there need to be two coverings. The first covering is the woman's hair. It's a natural covering. It covers not her glory, it is her glory. It covers the man's glory, which is the woman. But then that covering is her own glory, and so it needs a second covering. And that covering is the veil spoken of. And obviously, when we read this little section in verse 6, 5 and 6, obviously the covering there cannot be the hair. If a woman doesn't have hair, let her also not have hair. Right? Let her be shorn. If a woman doesn't have hair, then let her hair be cut off. But if it's a shame for her to have her hair cut off, then let her have hair. You know, it means absolutely nothing at all. It's silly, isn't it? No. What Paul is arguing there is this. Some woman might say, wait a minute, if my long hair is a glory to me, then I'll cut it off. And then I won't have any glory. And it won't get in the way. You know, some zealous person might think that. In the same way that the Nazarites in the Old Testament wore long hair as a shame for God. They did it to publicly shame themselves, to put themselves to shame for God. That was the idea of the Nazarite vow. So a woman, a zealous woman might think, well, I'll just cut my hair off and I'll get rid of my glory. Ah, says Paul, that's a problem though. You see, at the same time that you're getting rid of your glory, you're getting rid of the man's covering. So you're getting rid of your glory, but then you're exposing the man's glory. No, it won't work that way. You're going to have two coverings. The word here for long is a word that means to cast about as a mantle, the way you'd throw a cape over your shoulders. Well, you're not going to build a doctrine on a word. There are dear sisters in Africa that could never grow their hair. It wouldn't matter how long it got, they could never throw it. You know, it's just too stiff to do that. But you see, this is the beauty of the new covenant. In the old covenant, everything was prescribed. So many cubits, so many ephahs, everything was measured. In the New Testament, there are no measurements. We're not even told to break bread on the first day of every week. Now, the Lord said as often, he didn't say as seldom. And the early believers thought that what he meant was that they break bread on the first day of every week, and that's what they did, and that's what we do. But there's a big difference between me saying to my wife, I sure like it when you tell me you love me, and I want you to tell me you love me every Monday morning at 8 o'clock. That would be a real meaningful experience, wouldn't it? No, you might as well get a computer program to do that. The whole idea is that it's to be a volitional thing, a willing thing. And so there's no measurement as to the size of the covering. There's no determination even. I mean, the Lord could have made it a lot clearer as to when the sisters wear it. But it's not in there, is it? All there is the principle of order. And God lays down the principle, and then he leaves it to the sisters' discretion. He leaves it to your sensitivities, so that you want to be obedient to him. You want to please him. It's not, when do I have to? I mean, if somebody came to me one time and said, what do you think about these sisters that, you know, down in the south, they wear these like little doily things. They call them chapel caps. say, what do you think about those things? I said, well, I remember hearing an old preacher say one time, sister, if I can't see your hat from the back of the hall, the angels can't see it from heaven. Well, maybe they have better eyesight than we do. I don't know. But I think the question really is this. If you say, I'm going to put it on at the last second possible, take it off at the first second possible, and wear the smallest possible piece of real estate I can find, are you saying something? Are you making a statement by that? See, that's the question, isn't it? It is a symbol. It's a symbol. And as a symbol, we understand that the issue is not the symbol, but that of which the symbol speaks. And we want to keep that clear. When you go back to the Old Testament, and of course Paul takes you back to the Old Testament here in chapter 11, we're reminded immediately of the coverings in the Old Testament, aren't we? This is not a new idea. Some people say, well, you know, 1 Corinthians 11, this is the only time Paul talks about the covering, so it's obviously not very important. Well, you'd be hard-pressed to get that one by me, because, you know, we only read about being born again once in the Bible, too, but I wouldn't want you to take that away from me. The fact that the Lord only says it once doesn't mean it's unimportant. It is important. Of course it is. But I think the idea here is that it's not the only time it's found in Scripture. The idea of covering starts in the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, there was the necessity for coverings. The covering there was a fig leaf sewed to another fig leaf, and eventually you got enough fig leaves that you became modest. Well, the idea was that the fig leaves covered their nakedness. Did the fig leaves work? Well, not very well, because when God showed up, they went and hid in the trees anyway. Right? And that's like man's religion. Man argues for his religion, says, this fig leaf outfit is just fine. I don't need your lamb dying, the blood shed. No, sir. My fig leaves work quite fine for me. Self-effort. Without the shedding of blood, without dealing with the sin issue, I just try to cover my nakedness with fig leaves. But as soon as God shows up, well, they go and hide anyway. See, it doesn't really work. And so God came along and said, the fig leaves won't work. We're going to have to make a different covering for you out of animal skins. And why? Well, I would imagine that the fig leaves did hide their nakedness. But what the fig leaves didn't do was reveal the costliness of sin, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. See, the purpose of the animal skins was to reveal God's plan of redemption, was to reveal the glory of God, wasn't it? So, every covering from this point on that God ordains will have this principle, that it will both conceal and reveal. It'll hide something, and it'll teach something. And that's going to be true all the way through the Bible. When we come to the garments of the high priest, when we come to the coverings in the tabernacle and the veil that hung between the holy place and the holiest of all, every one of them revealed something and concealed something. They all had a truth to teach, didn't they? But they all had a covering effect as well. So when you see that veil hanging between the holy place and the holiest of all, it concealed the glory of God. Anyone stepping in through the door into the holy place, if the veil wasn't there, they would have dropped dead on the spot. See, it's a good thing we live in grace, isn't it? You wonder how many of us would survive. But the veil was there to conceal the glory of God. But it didn't just do that. It also revealed something. Woven into it were the cherubim, to remind them of their sin and why they couldn't go in there. So that there was a concealing and a revealing aspect to it. These, again, were all models, weren't they? They were all symbols of something. Because when we come to the New Testament, we discover that that tabernacle was actually a picture of the incarnation. When God would come down and tabernacle among us, and we would behold His glory. And so we read that the flesh, the body of the Lord Jesus, was a veil. Through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And that veil, that human body that He took, again, concealed and revealed. It concealed the glory of God. If anyone looked on deity without that veil there, the Lord would have destroyed us with his coming. And so he robed himself in human flesh, concealed God's glory. But at the same time, that body revealed God's character. God was manifest in the flesh. And so by using the veil, he kept back what we would consider to be the destructive influence. You know, what happens to darkness when you turn on the light? We were darkness, and he is light. And if he'd come with that blaze of glory, he would have destroyed us all. And so he veiled it. But the veiling was not simply to conceal the glory, but to reveal the heart of God. So we come now to this next stage. Just as surely as in the ancient tabernacles and temples of the Old Testament, there were the coverings, the veils, and in the body of the Lord Jesus, just on the other side of that veil was the holiest of all. Just on the other side of that rib cage, just there, when you looked into the eyes of the Lord Jesus, you were looking right into the heart of God. You were looking right into the holiest. You were thinking, you saw what God was thinking right at that moment. Right? Well, now, here we are, not in a building in Tavistock, surely. This isn't where we meet. We come here for our own convenience, to get out of the cold, and so we can gather with the people of God. But we leave here every time we come to a meeting. We leave, don't we? We don't stay here. We go inside the veil by faith, and we gather around the Lord Jesus. That's our meeting place, in the true tabernacle in heaven. And so the veils have to be in place. In the Old Testament, we have certain people responsible for veils. In God's great creative order, in the first creation, we read about this man, Lucifer, this creature, Lucifer, magnificent creature that he was. His title is, his name means light bringer, but his title is the cherub that covereth. And you can see why the devil hates the covering. It seems, although it's kind of shaded in mystery, shrouded in mystery, it seems that the role of the devil before he fell was to make sure that there were no competing glories, that God got all the glory from the first creation. But he wanted it for himself. And he said, I will ascend above the heavens. I will set my throne above the heavens. I will be as God. And God said, no, you won't, and cast him down to hell. And from that moment, he has determined to rob God of all the glory he can. That's his sole goal in his existence. To rob God of glory and to gather it for himself. You remember when he faced off with the Lord Jesus in the great temptation in the wilderness, and he said this, here's all the glory of the world, I'll give it all to you if you'll bow down before me. Give me the glory. You see? And you can have it. Well, listen, God intends for all the glories of all the kingdoms of the earth to be the Lord's. And he'll see to it that it happens. And the Lord Jesus won't bow the knee to the devil. It'll be the other way around. But we live in enemy territory. And as we read here in chapter 11, these divisions in the church, you know who does that? You know who initiates that? And by doing that, robs God of glory. The one who is once called the cherub that covereth. If we were to go back to Numbers 16, we would see the story of Korah. Now, Korah was one of those priestly attendants whose responsibility it was to make sure that all of the holy vessels had their coverings in place. And he wanted to be the big boss. He wanted to be the preacher. He wanted to be in the limelight. He didn't like this ministry that God gave him. He wanted the glory. And Moses said to him, is it a small thing that the Lord has given you to do? And you know, because he despised the ministry that the Lord gave him, the scripture says that the ground opened up and swallowed them whole. And Moses said nothing like that ever happened before. It was the Gershonites who had the responsibility as the stewards of the coverings. There were those who had the furniture of the tabernacle and those who hauled the heavy equipment and so on. But the Gershonites, their responsibility was the stewards of the coverings. And so when we come to 1 Corinthians 11, we see that the man has a passive and active role in the church. The woman has a passive and active role. And in order for the Lord to get the glory, those four roles have to be taken seriously. The man's passive role is that he doesn't wear a covering. And again, that was the issue in the early church. The man's active role is that he comes prepared to act as the representative of God in the assembly. What a solemn thing that is. Listen, this platform is not the place to try out your pet theories or your favorite jokes. This is a place where we speak as the oracles of God, as if God was taking the meeting. I take these two words in verse 4 and 5, praying and prophesying, in their widest sense. I believe that praying is all that we say to God, and prophesying is all that God says to us. And I think that's how they're used in 1 Corinthians 11 through 14. Paul says, "Be careful, brethren, how you pray audibly, so everyone can say amen." Now that'll include intercession, supplication, thanksgiving, praise, worship, whatever it is. Prayer is being used in a general sense there. Be careful when you pray that everything you say can receive the endorsement of all the other Christians in the local church. Because it's not your prayer, it's their prayer. You're acting as a representative for the whole assembly. You don't stand to pray out loud because God can't hear you otherwise. Your praying out loud is for the saints to hear you. Right? So that we can go with you into the presence of the Lord. But you know, if that brother's out of fellowship with God, his prayer doesn't get any higher than the ceiling tile. What God hears at that moment are the silent prayers, the inaudible prayers of the sisters and the silent brethren. So when a man stands to pray, we say the men can speak and the women can't. That's not really true. Is it? No. When we say the men can speak, that's a misunderstanding. Listen, this is not a town hall meeting. This is not a free-for-all. It's just that, well, the men are here so they can speak. No. Only that man can speak whom the Spirit of God wants to use at that moment. Anybody else is out of order. The man that God wants to use as his representative. On the other hand, when we say the women can't speak, that's not really true either, is it? When we get to the subject of priesthood in 1 Peter chapter 2, there's no mention of male or female. As holy priests, we're built up to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Sister, you can worship the Lord all you want, both corporately and individually. There's no limitation on it. And we are to go forth and show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness into light as royal priests. You can witness all you want. There's no limitation on it. You can worship and witness to your heart's delight. There's no limitation. The only limitation is on acting as a representative. And that's very important to catch that. Because when we began to sing tonight, congregationally, none of the men turned to their wives and said, "Honey, honey, please, silence." Why were the women free to sing? Well, because they're not acting as representatives. They're acting individually. When we come to the end of a prayer, the sisters are free to say, "Amen," audibly. And maybe if the sisters did, the brethren would catch on and they'd say it too. The idea is that in saying "Amen," I'm not acting as a representative. The brother who was praying acted as the representative. I'm acting as an individual. And I believe personally that I don't get in on the prayer and the value of it unless I do say "Amen." Well, there you are. See, that's how it works. We can practice. You see, just adding my "Amen," I'm saying I agree with that. That's my prayer too. That brother prayed it, I agree with. Isn't that a gracious thing of God to do? Because quite frankly, there's some brethren get up and they say things in their prayers that I can't say "Amen" to. And so God doesn't hold me responsible. But when I do say "Amen," then He says, "Oh, well, that's your prayer too, isn't it?" Yeah. So, brethren, be careful how you pray. So here on both sides, Peter tells you, brethren, when you speak, be careful how you preach. You're speaking as the oracles of God. You're not giving your opinion. You're speaking as if God were speaking. And when you pray, be careful how you pray, because you're representing the assembly. Right? So, praying is everything that we say to God in a representative way on behalf of the assembly, and the women are not to represent the assembly to God, nor are they to represent God to the assembly. That's the principle. But individually, of course, they're absolutely free to carry on. So, the man's passive role is he doesn't wear a covering. His active role is that he comes to speak as a representative. Now, to act as a representative. Now listen, if it's wrong for a sister to stand and speak representatively, and it is, how terribly wrong is it for a brother not to stand and speak when the Spirit of God moves his heart to do it? I think one is more obvious to us, but the other is more dishonoring to the Lord. To rob God, dear brethren, we need to come exercised to be used by the Lord. The Spirit of God, like the band conductor, we come, and then he directs the orchestra. He moves the hearts of one and another to bring glory to the Lord. It is not the time to get up and give out my favorite hymn, though it's a lovely hymn. It's time to yield to the Spirit of God and let the Spirit of God direct our thinking so that it all works together. We're not just a bunch of individuals worshiping individually. We're here corporately to offer our worship to the Lord. We should be worshipers all week long, but when we come together, the intention is that corporately we come as a body of the Lord's people, and there are brethren who will stand and act as our representative. That's why when you pray in the plural, brother. You don't say, I thank you for this night. Is that your prayer? Well, then pray it at home. If it's our prayer, then include us in your prayer. Right? That's why we pray in the plural, because we're praying on behalf of the Lord's people as they pray. The woman, on the other hand, has a passive and active role. Her passive role is that she doesn't speak representatively. Again, she's free to say anything she wants to the Lord. She just doesn't speak audibly so as to take a representative role in the church. On the other hand, the woman does have an active role, and that is to act as the steward of the coverings. And let's remember again, if the priest stepped in through the door of the tabernacle and the Gershonites had not done their job, he'd drop dead on the spot. That's how important the coverings were to God in the Old Testament. If those were the shadows and we have the substance, how very important are these symbols in the local church? Now, again, a woman can have a head covering on and not be submissive in her heart. Right? That's true. In fact, there were some brethren who said, I'd rather see a woman without a head covering who's submissive than a woman with a head covering who's rebellious. And I said, well, brethren, how exactly do you see that? Should I presume that if a woman has a head covering on, she's rebellious, and if she doesn't have one on, she's submissive? Is exactly what the opposite of what the Scripture says? No, of course not. We ought to presume that the symbol is followed by the reality. But let's remember that the coverings of the woman, the coverings for which the woman is responsible, include the covering of the man's glory. Right? So when a man stands to preach, he looks down and sees the head coverings in place. He thinks to himself, or ought to think, my glory's under there too. My glory's covered. Rob Linstead was speaking at a prophetic conference with Jack Van Impe, before Brother Van Impe embraced the Pope. And they were sitting up ready to preach up on the platform, and Rob Linstead's wife and daughter were in the audience, the only ones with head coverings on. And Jack Van Impe leaned over to Rob Linstead and said, you know what I think when I see your wife and daughter with their head coverings? Rob said, what? He said, I think I better be real careful what I say. What was he saying? Who saying, here are two people who take God's word seriously, and I better take it seriously too. It had its effect, didn't it? That's part of the purpose. We see the coverings, the brethren say, my glory is hidden too. I'm here. As my head symbolizes, my head is Christ. I'm here with the uncovered head. The intention is, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. That's the objective of the church. And it's acted out in symbol form by the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. But we're going to have to take just 2 minutes and ask ourselves, when? How does this work? Well, again, it seems to me from Scripture that there are three orders established in the Bible. There's home order and world order and church order. And these are all clearly outlined in Scripture. World order, you have the government-subject relationship, and we're clearly taught what those are. We're not to speak ill of government. We are to pay, pray, and obey. Pay our taxes, pray for those in authority, obey the laws of the land. Right? Clearly outlined. Employer-employee relationships, clearly outlined in Scripture. What are the roles of the employer to the employee and vice versa? The relationship between the believer and the unbeliever in the world. I'm to do good to all. I'm to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. I'm to be a witness to the world. Right? Those are clearly outlined. Home order, again, clearly outlined. The responsibility of husband to wife to husband, parent to child to parent, all clearly outlined in Scripture. Don't have to guess at them. So it is in church order. The elders and the flock, the elders submitting to the chief shepherd, the flock submitting to the under-shepherds, and submitting to one another in the fear of God. Again, all clearly outlined in Scripture. So then the only question is, what order is it? I go to a little assembly, they meet in a house. Please don't confuse home order, church order with buildings. You can have world order in a church building, a blood donor clinic in the basement of your chapel, right? You can have home order in a church building. A wedding is not church order. A wedding is home order. It was established long before the church was established. It's home order. And you have it in a church building. You can have church order in a house, or a barn, or a field. I mean, most of the world doesn't have the advantage of a nice building like this. They meet out in the hills somewhere, or in the jungles, or whatever. So, the order is not the building, it's not the real estate. The order is, who does God hold accountable? If the answer is government leaders, or employers, it's world order. If the answer is parents, the husband, the head of the home, well then it's home order. And if the answer is the elders, then it's church order. That's the way it works. So, the question is, who's accountable? Who's responsible? Let all things be done decently and according to the order. There are things that go on. There's no order. Nobody's responsible. Nobody's accountable. It's out of order, brethren. We need to recognize God's order. So, I go to this little assembly. They meet in a house. And when the assembly arrives, the couple hand over the house as a stewardship to the local church. An hour before, if I'd rolled up, they could say to me, Nicholson, we don't want you here. That'd be their business. But now, they've handed that over to the elders, and the elders decide. And if they don't like that arrangement, the assembly better meet somewhere else. Maybe that was our problem with Diotrephes, you know. It was his house. And so he said, John, I don't want you here. You know, he kind of threw his weight around. Well, it wouldn't be the last time somebody did that. So, we meet in this little house. As soon as we walk in the door, it's church order. The women are to be silent, representatively, and covered. The men are to be uncovered and to act, be prepared to act as representatives. But now, the next night comes, and I'm staying in town. I'm staying, actually, in the home of this couple where the assembly meets. And so they say, Jabe, okay if we have the folks over tonight? Sure. Well, it's just a little meeting. Everybody shows up. But now it's a different order. It may be the same conversation. It's the same real estate, the same people, the same furniture, maybe the same conversation. They say, Jay, but what you were saying last night, could I ask you a question about that? Sure. What's the difference? Well, it's a different order, isn't it? This is an extension of their home ministry. Now, it doesn't mean there's no order. It's home order. The women will not usurp authority. They won't embarrass their husbands. They won't monopolize the conversation. But it's a different order now. So that's really the question. What order is it? You see, now, we've muddied the waters because we haven't thought about this. A couple of ladies got some of their neighbors together, had a cup of coffee with them, talked about the Bible, saw some of them saved, taught them simple truths about Christian living. Great. Wonderful. In most of the world, a man could not walk up to a woman on the street and talk to her about the Lord. Why, you could get thrown in jail for adultery for a thing like that. The women have to reach the women in most of the world. That's a great ministry. But somehow, the sister said, you know, we could get more women in if we had it down at the chapel building instead of having it in our house. Well, let's ask the brethren if we can use the building. Great. Could we use your building on such and such an afternoon morning to bring in some of the ladies and talk about the Lord? Sure, great idea. Somehow, between this and that, it ends up being a meeting of the church, and everybody's bent out of shape about, you know, should they wear coverings and should... Well, wait a minute. Just because they meet in the chapel building does not make it a meeting of the church. The church is not welcome. If you showed up, brethren, you would not be welcome. It's not a meeting of the church. It's a matter of personal exercise. How did Sunday school get started? A couple of women saw some homeless waifs, said, come on over here, kids, and gave them a cookie and told them about the Lord Jesus. Winter was coming on, and they said, brethren, could we use the basement Sunday afternoon to bring the kids in there and give them the gospel? Sure, absolutely. And then somehow it becomes a meeting of the church, and again, we get all excited about church order, and what about women teaching kids? And well, we need to keep the order clear in our mind, don't we? And if we do, I think it's a very simple thing. That when it's church order, then the head covering is necessary. Now, there are some dear sisters, and they wear the head covering in home order. Bless their hearts. I appreciate their zeal, but I think they miss the point. You see, home order is different. In the church, the woman's head is covered because she's covering the man's glory so that Christ will be magnified. But in world order and in home order, the husband is the head of the wife, and she, by her covering, is actually covering up her husband's God-given position in the home. See? In the church, Christ is the head. In the home, the husband is the head. And so, while I appreciate her zeal, and I'm sure the Lord will reward her for that, I think there's an entirely different order there, and we need to keep that clear. Well, I've carried on long enough. I'm sure there's a great deal more, and maybe what we could do, if you have some questions about this first half of the chapter, just write them out and give them to me tomorrow night when we come in, and before we go into the second half of 1 Corinthians 11, I'll try to, as much as possible, to answer those questions. But let me just conclude by saying, dear brothers and sisters, if we just keep coming back to the way the chapter begins, if we never get very far away from that, the whole objective is to follow hard after the Lord Jesus, to glorify Him in the church. And if that's my objective, when we come together in the Lord's people, well, then I'll be happy to do anything for Him. I'll be happy to do whatever is necessary so that He might be glorified. May the Lord encourage our hearts as we realize that the man-woman order in the church is just a little picture, a microcosm, a model of God's magnificent love story. That Christ came and humbled Himself, came down to where we were, gave His life on the cross, so that He might redeem to Himself a bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that the role of the husband and the wife in the home and the role of the man and the woman in the church is to give a little faint reflection of that great love story and to manifest by our behavior and our attitude to one another and our ministries to one another that we really appreciate what our blessed Savior did for us at Calvary's cross. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are deeply, deeply thankful that as we've gathered here tonight, we haven't come to hear the notions of a man. We have opened Thy Word, and though haltingly, stumblingly, we have sought to discover the divine purpose and plan as revealed on the pages of Holy Scripture. We thank Thee, O God, for including us in the plan. We who were not a people are now the people of God. Sinners of the deepest dye, not only reconciled to Thee, but to think that we could ever be used in any way to represent Christ and His church. We pray, O God, that the people of this community, that the people in our families and in our business associations will see that we follow Christ, that we take His word seriously, that we seek to honor and glorify Him. Help us, O Lord, to more wholly follow Thy word, more fully understand the glorious purposes that Thou dost have for us. And in these symbols, and tomorrow evening in the symbol of the bread and wine, only bread and only wine, but to faith, the solemn sign of the heavenly and divine, we give thee thanks, O Lord. It's in our Savior's name that we pray.